You'd open your Bibles to the 51st chapter of Isaiah. As we continue on in our journey through Isaiah, we're going to be looking at the finale of the 51st chapter, verses 12 to 23. It's an interesting text. You follow along as I read the Word of God this morning, Isaiah 51, beginning at verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth, and have covered you with the shadow of my hand, to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand of the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I've taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have made your back like ground and like the street for those who walk over it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and to the exposition later. Before we begin our journey through this text of Isaiah, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we realize that we're supposed to prepare for battle, but Lord, always, in any context, it's you that has the victory or can give the victory. So we pray that as we journey through this amazing passage today, that you would minister to our minds and hearts in some victorious way. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is nothing that will drain you or depress you faster than sin, either your sin or somebody else's sin. Sin will take away your confidence. It will take away your courage. It will take away your joy. This is true for the believer. It's also true for the unbeliever. Now, when it comes to the subject of sinful things, this whole world is in it. And that is why, ladies and gentlemen, things that can make us cry can make an infidel cry, that can make an atheist cry, that can make an agnostic cry just as much as a Christian. The whole race suffers from the consequences of sin. We do, they do. The whole world is fallen and broken. Pain, bereavement, and loss hit us all. But there's one thing the believer can potentially have and experience in the midst of sin and hurt and pain, which the unbeliever can never have, and that is the comfort of God. If the believer will turn to the Lord and trust the Lord, he, she will experience the comfort of God. When Isaiah wrote this text of Scripture, Judah had not yet been taken captive by the Babylonians, but she was about to be. And the reason why she was going to be taken captive was because she stubbornly refused to turn from her sin. I find it absolutely amazing that God would actually give a comforting message to people who would refuse to turn from their sin. But that's what he does here. The entire book of Isaiah is designed to teach that salvation comes from the Lord in any context. What he's trying to say to his people is, look, will you please turn from your sin and turn to me, because I'm the one who can deliver you. What Isaiah says in this text of Scripture is simply this. God wants his people, presently in miserable conditions and circumstances, to understand they can be intensely comforted by God. They can know that there is a God who can eventually vindicate them and get them out of the mess, and he wants his people comforted with that reality. In fact, when you look down through this chapter, you'll notice that four times in Isaiah 51, that word comfort shows up. That Hebrew word comfort is a word that presents the idea of being comforted, because we can eventually know God's going to turn all of this around for us. And I find it interesting grammatically that in each of the uses of the verb comfort in the 51st chapter, they're all in the PL stem. And what that specifically means is that God wants His people intensely comforted at all times. As Drs. Kyle and Daly said, the double repetition of the pronoun I that starts verse 12 emphasizes only God can give this comfort. Now, this is a text, ladies and gentlemen, that's designed to comfort Israel. And she certainly can use the information of this text right now when you have imbeciles like Helen Thomas telling the world that she doesn't even belong in a land that God has given to her. And when Israel presently looks at her miserable condition, she's trying to survive in just a small fragment of the land that she's been promised, she could sure use a comforting message like this out of Isaiah 51. Israel will need this text when she gets into the tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years of it. But this text does not just bring comfort to the nation Israel, it could also comfort you and me. Because we share in the hurts and the setbacks and the hardships of this world because of sin. And there are often times when we need God's comfort just like the nation Israel. God wants all of His people who are presently in miserable conditions and circumstances intensely comforted by knowing there will come a day when He'll turn it all around. There will come a day when God will remove the sin-cursed, weak flesh of ours that loves and craves sin. There will come a day when God will remove this lust-crazed, hate-filled world, and He'll remove the one who's behind it all, Satan. God's people can find great comfort in knowing that. Now, in order to set this nation up for the comforting news, there are two themes that Isaiah develops in these verses. The first theme that he develops is this nation is presently in a totally depressed condition. That basically is what you see when you look down through verses 12 to 20. When you look at these verses, you see a depressing state that Israel is in and was in back in the days of Isaiah, and she's still in the same state today. And keep in mind, the reason why she's in this depressed condition is because she refuses to turn from her iniquity and sin and turn to the Lord. She still rejects Jesus Christ. She still will not acknowledge we have a big sin problem. As we've seen in the earlier part of this chapter, God says, my salvation is very near. All you have to do is turn to me. And I'll be the one who will grant you my grace. I'll be the one who will give you my salvation. But she refuses to turn to him. So, as G. Campbell Morgan says, these verses, God gives us a graphic picture of what she's suffering. And there are 8 depressing realities that he spells out in these verses. Depressing reality number 1, Israel lives in constant fear. Verse 12, who are you that is afraid of man who dies and the son of man who's made like grass? Israel as a nation lives in constant fear. She's always afraid that some guy's going to wipe her out. What I find interesting in this analogy is that God compares the guy who's threatening her to these like grass. Can you imagine the paranoia of being afraid of grass? Can you imagine the foolishness of sending your son or daughter out to play and they come and say, well, we can't go out because the grass might get us. Well, Israel spends her entire existence fearing men that are nothing more than grass. Probably most recently, it's the Iranian kook, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who has been called the most dangerous man on earth. Benjamin Netanyahu said that Iran could become a gigantic suicide bomber. So Israel is spending her whole life fearing him, but not God who can deliver her from that guy. Instead of her turning to the Lord, she's fearing grass. What God says is, look, I don't want my people living in fear. I want them understanding I'm God, I'm in control. But when you're in rebellion against God, when you're in sin and you're not dealing with it, and you're not turning to the Lord, that's the way you live your life. You're afraid. And the biggest fear you probably have is, I'm going to die at some point. And then I'm going to face God. The fact is, turn to the Lord. Get rid of the fear. The second depressing reality that shows up here is she's forgotten God. Verse 13, you've forgotten the Lord your Maker. What Israel has specifically forgotten is just how powerful God is. God is the Maker of His people. God said, I'm the one who stretched out the heavens. I laid the foundations of the earth. What Israel should be doing right now is not spending her present existence fearing her oppressor. She ought to spend her existence fearing her God. All you have to do is read the news, and you'll see that Israel spends every waking moment living in fear because she has forgotten God. And again, that verb fear is in the PL stem in Hebrew, which means she spends her whole existence intensely in terror to the point of trembling with intense fear all of the time. When you get up every day in Israel, you get up afraid. You spend your whole life in fear because you won't turn to God. One of the biggest reasons for our fears is you just forget about God and His Word. I knew a man who was so far removed from God and His Word that as he was nearing his death, he was afraid to die because he'd forgotten about the promises of God to the believer. Israel lives that way every day. The third depressing reality is Israel's living in prison exile out of the land. Verse 14, the exile will soon be set free. Israel has been living in exile ever since the days of Isaiah. She was routed by the Babylonians and taken into captivity, removed from her land, and now she's like she's boxed in, almost like she's in a prison in her land. She has just a little fragment of the land. So she has spent her entire existence really out of the blessings that she could have in the land simply because she will not turn to the Lord. One of the most depressing existences that a person can have is to live their entire life out of fellowship with God. And it's possible. You can be a believer like Israel's a nation. And you can stumble through life and miss the wonderful full blessings of God just like Israel did, exiled out of her land. The fourth depressing reality is Israel lacked food. Verse 14, you will not die in the dungeon, nor will this bread be lacking. The implication is there's times in Israel's existence, because she doesn't turn to the Lord, where she has to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And this will, of course, be the prayer that she will pray during the tribulation. But you know what? The thing that we must wonder is why? Why, if this is the nation of God, would they have to scrimp and ration out anything? Israel is supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. Why do you look at Israel and it's a nation scrounging for food? It's so depressing. Why is that? Because she will not turn to God. We live in a world that's tough. It's evil. We have a nature that's fallen. People lose jobs. People lose health. People lose relationships. People lose righteousness. When that happens, who do you turn to for help? You turn to God because He's the one who can give deliverance. Israel just hasn't learned that yet. The fifth depressing reality is Israel's experienced the chastisement of God. In verse 17, he says, you've drunk from the Lord's hand of the cup of His anger. Now, oftentimes that cup metaphor is used in Scripture to talk about the anger of God. It reaches a point where finally God says, all right, I've got to do something about it. I'm angry and I'm going to settle this. I'm going to pour out my anger. Israel has drunk from the cup of God's anger and basically has been drained to the point where she's staggering. The Hebrew is a little tricky here, but verse 17 basically is saying Israel has gulped down the anger of God. And specifically, you'll notice verse 17, he targets Jerusalem. He says, I want you to understand, you're my nation. This is my capital city, Jerusalem. But look at it. It's not experiencing the blessings of God. What's happened there? You don't see righteousness reigning from Jerusalem. What's gone on here? God is angry with Israel. And he's still reeling in anger. Why shouldn't he be? She refuses to turn to him. She refuses to listen to his word. She will not turn to him no matter how threatened she may be. She rejected and killed his son. She pursues a life of sin and dependency on herself. She pursues transgressions and iniquity. And frankly, God is mad. What God is basically saying is, you're my people, but you've made me mad. And as a result, I'm sending these negatives into your world. And Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, all you have to do is look at Jerusalem today. It's a city of turmoil. Now, he said that back in 1980, 30 years ago. In fact, Dr. McGee said, I don't even like staying in Jerusalem because of the constant turmoil there. Well, Jerusalem has not repented. It is still in a mess. Ladies and gentlemen, we who know the Lord in the grace age need to understand this point. What God can do to the nation Israel, He can also do to an individual. And there are several New Testament passages, grace age passages, that challenge the believer, fear God. Fear God. Why? Because you can make God angry as one of His people. We can make God angry to the point that He says, I'm going to let some real negative things come into your world. I'm going to allow your world to cave in. I'll make your life miserable and lean. I'll remove from you my hand of blessing. If you're a child of God and you pursue a life of sin, you'll end up in the same degraded state as Jerusalem. In our first church in the Chicago area, there were some parents who had raised a lovely girl. They had raised her in the things of God, but when she graduated from high school, she didn't want anything to do with God. She wanted to go to Chicago and make it big as a model. So when we got down there, the parents said, I have a phone number. Would you be willing to try and call our daughter and talk to her? And I said, sure. So I gave her a call, and she agreed to meet with me at in a restaurant. And I drove to this restaurant, and she was there. And I looked at this girl. She was broken. She was bruised. She was dirty. She was as degraded as Jerusalem is. She would not yield her life to the Lord. She could have been a beautiful ornament for the grace of God, but instead, she's sitting in a restaurant crying like the Jerusalem wailing wall. Why? Because God was not going to bless her when she was in rebellion. The sixth reality is Israel had nobody to guide her. Verse 18 says, there's none to guide her among all the sons she's born. That word guide is a one you're familiar with. It's the same one used in the 23rd Psalm. It is Nakal, which basically is the one where God says He leads me or guides me beside the still waters. What God is basically implying here is because you're not interested in following me and you're not interested in following my word, I want you to understand something. You don't have one person there that has enough sense to know my word and that can direct you. This is a judgment of me. There's not one person who can guide you into the right ways. Now think about that. This is the nation of the prophets. This is the nation of the scriptures. There's no one who should have known the word of God any better than Israel. But there wasn't one there who did. And that isn't just a problem in Isaiah's day. One Jewish man told me in a synagogue, there's not one rabbi that would ever take you straight through any book of the Bible. It's just too much work. And I believe the same kind of judgment is in many churches right now. Churches that actually know the written word of God, churches that actually can accurately divide the scriptures, are far and few between. I just saw last week a guy on Christian television, and I've named him there, but I won't because this will probably be broadcast, but you've got it in your notes. And for those listening to the broadcast, send it in, we'll tell you who it is. And this guy is sitting on his program claiming to be a biblical scholar talking to another biblical scholar. And I listened to what they had to say, and both of them were idiots. They didn't know what they were talking about in the text at all. They're not leading people to understand the truth. These are religious leaders who are on television. Most churches have no one to guide them just like Israel, because they're not carefully involved in the scriptures. The eighth depressing reality is Israel had been devastated and destroyed by famine and sword. Verse 19, if you want to read the history of Israel, there it is. The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. That's what's hit Israel. Israel's been a land ravaged by war. It's true today. It was true in Isaiah's day. Look at her. She's not flourishing. Why not? Why is this such a troubled hot spot, this Middle East? Because she will not turn to the Lord. The eighth depressing reality is her own sons cannot defend her anymore. Notice verse 20, your sons have fainted, they lie helpless at the head of every street. I sat on a plane next to an Israeli, and we were talking about a lot of things, including the things of God. And he told me every high school male in Israel has to serve in the military after graduation from high school. Every son has to serve in the military. But the reality of it is, what have they been able to accomplish? Have any of those sons been able to give Israel her land? And have any of those sons been able to give her the blessings of God? The fact is, Israel is kind of like a trapped antelope in a net because of the rebuke and wrath of God. God is mad. He's mad at Israel because she refuses to turn to Him. And He's allowed these terrible things to hit her because of that. And had this text ended there, I'll tell you, the news for Israel would have been depressing. But in what I believe is amazing grace, God brings out another theme. And the second theme is, I'm going to comfort my depressed nation. How do you comfort people who have made such a mess of things? There are seven comforting realities that he presents in this text, and you want to see them too. First of all, God's people can be comforted by knowing comfort comes from God. Look at verse 12. I am He who comforts you. The grammar is stressing the fact that only God can comfort His people. God wants us to understand, I'm the only one who can comfort you. I'm the only one who can deliver you. Now, the tendency of most people when they get into sin is to think that they're going to find comfort from people who will support the sin. That isn't true. You'll find comfort in God. He's the only one who can comfort His people when they've made a mess of things. And God wants us to know that. God wants His people to know, you need comfort, you want comfort, you've got to come back to Me. Now that's a tough lesson for us to learn. When you lose some righteousness because of failure, when you lose someone you love via death, when you lose a son or daughter who walks away from you and your God, when a job that you took pride in for years says, we don't need you anymore, when a doctor walks out of a room and says, look, there's something drastically wrong, those are moments when we need to learn this tough lesson. I can find comfort in my God. The one who can actually comfort us in any situation. The one who can actually pick us up and raise us up out of any miry clay existence is Almighty God. So the first comforting reality we need to know is our comfort is going to come from Him. The second comforting reality is God's people can be comforted knowing He's our Maker. Notice in verse 13 that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. God says you want to be comforted, you need to remember something. I'm the one who made you. And He uses asah, which is a word that indicates I'm the one who, I planned you, I formed you, I designed a plan for your life. Now, why does God remind Israel of this? Because, ladies and gentlemen, when a child of God starts realizing God has made me, God has something for me, God has designed me, it promotes the comforting reality that He cares for me and He has a plan for my life. And that's good to know when things aren't going well. It's good to know that God's the one who made you. God knows what a disaster He was getting with every one of us. He knew He wasn't getting a bunch of prize catches who were measuring up to His glory. He knew that when He chose Israel. He knew that when He chose us. He knew all about that. And He chose us anyway. And I totally and completely believe that the Bible, you cannot go through it systematically book by book without seeing the sovereignty of God. It's just there. Can I explain it? Not fully, but it's there. I accept it. God does what He wants to do. He's sovereign. He performs His purposes. He does what He pleases. He's the one who decides who's going to be in His family. And the reason why that theology is so important to you and me is because when you reach a low point and you find yourself in a miserable state and you know you're the reason you're in the miserable state because of the choices you've made, it is a comforting thought to know, you know, God is my Maker. He saved me and I'm related to Him. I may be a mess, but I belong to the Lord. The third reality is God's people can be comforted knowing finally one day they're going to be home. Verse 14 says, the exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon. Boy, there's great hope knowing there will come a day when we'll be out of this sin-cursed world and we'll be free from the guilt and the stain and we'll finally be at home with the Lord, experiencing the blessings of God. I don't know about you, but I'll tell you, I'm tired of the war. As long as we live here, we're in a war with ourselves. We're in a war with the flesh. We're in a war with the world. We're in a war with the devil. I just can't wait when we're finally out of this dungeon world. and we get to go home. God said that day's coming. The fourth comforting reality is God's people can be comforted knowing that He's an all-powerful God. Verse 15, "For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name, Jehovah Sabaoth." Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. God says, I'm sovereign over everything. I control the seas, the angels, the humans. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's something Israel just needs to know. Because she never trusts in God. She tries to trust in her ally friends, if she even has any anymore. She certainly tries to put a lot of trust in her military. She tries to trust in political negotiations. What she ought to do is turn to her God. He's the one who has all power to get her out of her depressed state. And when we are depressed, we need to let our minds remember our God is a sovereign God. When we've blown it and made a mess of things and we want help in life, we need to realize there's one who's all-powerful who can get me out of this. There's one who can give me comfort. There's one who can give me victory. He has the power to do it. Victory doesn't belong to our power. It belongs to Him. God says, I am an all-powerful God. You turn to me. The fifth reality is God's people can be comforted by knowing that God has established His word. I love verse 16. I put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you're my people. God said, there is coming a day when my word will flow out of my people and this world will recognize that Israel is the nation of God. There's coming a day when people will realize the word of God is flowing out from Israel, and it isn't flowing out of her mouth now. But God says there will come a day when my word will be seen in the land and in the world, and it will bring the whole world out of depression. Listen, I want to say this to you. I believe the scriptures can bring you out of any type of depression. I'm convinced of that. When you find yourself low and beaten down and worn down, take a journey through the book of Psalms. See what it does. Don't take my word for it. Try it in real life. This word of God is designed to comfort people. Why does God say, I put my words in your mouth? Because it's the word of God that can comfort the people of God. That's why. Now, in verse 19, he goes through these depressing realities and he talks about the devastation and destruction. And then he stops at the end of verse 19 and he says, how can I comfort you? And then he interjects two more comforting thoughts. First of all, God's people can be comforted knowing I'll eventually stop being angry with them. He says to Israel in verse 22, thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. God says to Israel, there's coming a day when there's going to be a complete role reversal of what's going on. Your sin has brought about my punishment. Your sin has brought about my chastisements. But I want you to know this, it isn't my final word to you. Because there will come a day when even though I punish my people and chastise my people, in the end, they will flourish. In the end, they will flourish and the rest of the world will fall under the judgment of Almighty God. The second reality, or the seventh reality, is, and I want you to know that there's coming a day when I'll wipe out all your tormentors. He says in verse 23, I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You better think very carefully about that, the Arab world. God is basically saying, I want you to know, Israel, even though you've messed up big, there's coming a day when I'll reverse it all. And those tormentors who have hassled you and hounded you are going down. I don't care if it's an Egyptian, a Babylonian, a Syrian, a Persian, from Greece or Rome. I don't care if it's from Germany or Iraq. They're going down. If they tormented my people, I'll put an end to them. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be when all of our tormentors are gone. And God said, be comforted, my people, knowing that there's coming a day when I'm going to turn this all around. You'll be blessed of me forever. And perhaps you're here today and you are bruised up and banged up from a depression that you've caused by your own bad choices. You know what? This text is for you. You can be comforted if you turn to the God of grace. Turn to Him. Turn to Him and find the comfort of God. Israel refuses to do that. But don't you make the same mistake. May we pray. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, let's just be real clear about our situation here. We've all failed God miserably as a believer. And we've all failed God miserably before we were a believer. So we don't have any chance in and of ourselves of having any kind of salvation. We must turn to the Lord. And if you've never done that, right now in this moment, you can. You pray something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. That's a fact. And I thank you that Christ went to that cross to die for sinners like me. And right now, I place all of my faith in Him to save me forever. Our Father, these passages of Scripture are so relevant because what we see happening to Israel at times happens to us as individuals. Oh, how we need the message that Isaiah gave to that nation 700 years before Christ was born. We need to learn the same lesson she needs to learn right now, and that is, you're our comfort and hope in any situation in this world. I pray that you would use a passage like this, a service like this, to help cause us to refocus and rethink that, so that we may be people who do end up glorifying Thee. For anything that you've accomplished here today, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.